The Shadow of Calvary by Hugh Martin. We are in Chapter 6, The Arrest, Part 1, Secret Prayer Answered Openly. The cup put into his hand in the garden was doubtless the final assignment to him of the position of a surety and the consequent imputation of sin. Immediately thereafter, his destiny and position became obviously those of a criminal. However unrighteously assigned to him by the malice of men, his position in all its steps, from his apprehension to his execution, had sacramental significance and truth in it terribly, as assigned to him by God. And from the very first stage of it, in which the warrant went out for his arrest, it behooved him to feel that the time was specially come for him to adopt the oracle of the 40th Psalm concerning him. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. A body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. Father, thy will be done. And now, when the commissioned agents of lawful authority, moved by thy holy will and determinate counsel, are here to lead me to the death of shame, they are to me, as by a holy sacrament of thy holy wrath, the agents of thy will, pursuing against me the quarrel of thy sword, O righteous Father, and therefore to them, yea, rather to thee in them, I yield. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. Then I that speak to you am he. Now this was the first part of Gethsemane's prayer answered, insofar as the arrest or apprehension of the surety was concerned. He agonized for grace and strength to be obedient unto the will of God. And now, by express will and act of his own, he offers himself to be apprehended. This is the point or substance of the passage, and the separate circumstances all find their due significance and are seen to be introduced with much precision when the aim and scope of the whole is thus viewed. 1. Thus, in the first place, the evangelist introduces the circumstances of Christ's perfect knowledge of what should happen to him. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Verse 4. It is not merely that Jesus, though he foresaw the consequences, was willing to surrender himself, so that we may be sure that in love to his people, he knowingly placed himself in the very way of the sufferings which on their account awaited him. All that is true, and it greatly commends the love of Jesus, but it is something more immediately to the point which the evangelist has in view. Jesus knew all things that should come upon him, and that they might not come upon him as a mere passive sufferer or victim, he went forth to meet them and actively present himself. He did not do so before, for that would have been ultroniously provoking, eliciting against himself and unduly hastening the destiny that was awaiting him. That, therefore, he did not do. The things that should come upon him, he was not in any sense to bring upon himself. He did not go forth to seek or court or call forth danger. But now that the danger and destiny were coming upon him, he went forth now. Earlier, he would have been eliciting and producing evil against himself, the author of his own sorrows. Later, he would have been caught by them as their victim, the mere passive sufferer, not the positively active, the obedient unto death. Here, then, was the precise moment for Jesus to offer himself. Neither the author nor the passive victim of these things that should come upon him, but meeting them in the moment when by active duty he could so suffer as to vanquish them. Hence Jesus, in the very moment and manner requisite, knowing the things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? 2. Hence also in the second place, the significance of the fact that Jesus extorted from them an acknowledgement that it was him they sought. He went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. For he will not be captured incognito. It shall be thoroughly understood on all sides who it is that is sought and who it is that is taken. He will answer only to his own name and surrender with all things explained and understood. It shall be done with all quietness, but it shall be done with no room for mistake. It is Jesus that is surrendering. It is no nameless wanderer, no unknown adventurer. It is he of whose mighty works and gracious doctrines Jerusalem has heard abundantly, and these very captors themselves have heard. This whole work is at their peril, and it touches their responsibility that they should be constrained to confess that it is Jesus whom they seek, and constrained to know that it is Jesus who puts himself at their disposal. Yes, it is at the name of Jesus that he surrenders. It is in that capacity that he offers himself a sacrifice as one who saves his people from their sins. Number three, then a third circumstance noted by the evangelist is the fact that Judas stood by, a spectator to this intercourse of inquiry and reply which now went forward. Then Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also which betrayed him stood with them. Verse 5. He stood with them. He saw the whole transaction. He heard all the conversation. And he was confounded and amazed. This was what he had never expected. This positive obedience on Christ's part in absolutely and freely surrendering himself he had not looked for. It renders all his own treachery and planning in a sense ridiculous. It sets aside as null and useless all his scheme to indicate his master by a kiss, and all his excited conjuring to the soldiers to hold him fast, to take him and lead him away safely. It pours contempt upon the whole part the traitor took in the scene. It renders his procedure utterly superfluous, utterly abortive. His kiss, his clever secret sign or token previously arranged and agreed upon, is altogether unnecessary, for Jesus announces and acknowledges himself. His admonition to hold him fast is as unnecessary, for Jesus surrenders himself. His fraud and force, his concerted fraud and his advised force are rendered all useless together. It is a shocking and a galling attitude in which the traitor is placed by this positive obedience of Jesus. For thus Jesus makes a show of him openly, as immersed in a superfluity of naughtiness, unnecessarily wicked, wicked overmuch. Yes, do thou the will of thy God, O believer, as Jesus did, and thy faithfulness shall reveal an eternal confusion and abortion in all that the enemies of thy soul can undertake against thee. Four, and now in the fourth place, the last circumstance mentioned by John in this part of the scene finds its interesting explanation also. As soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Verse 6. For while concerning that positive obedience to the will of God, which is the key to this transaction, the apostle says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We must also remember that though he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, yet still he was the Son, the eternal Son, the effulgence of the Father's glory, the true and very God, by the blast of whom men perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they are consumed. Job 4, verse 9. And it was not without its significance that his obedience as the Son of Man, God's faithful servant, should carry with it on the minds of men some terrifying stamp and witness of his glory as the Son of God. Thus, his voice seems in this instance to have conveyed some impression of majesty and terror, and his enemies fell before him as if driven by a flash of fire to the ground. For the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Was the voice of Jesus, when he thus spoke gently, surrendering himself a prisoner, so terrible that a great multitude with swords and weapons rushed back, as if blinded by the lightning? And when he sits, the Eternal upon his throne, that same arrested prisoner, the judge of all the earth, what power will his words of retribution carry? But with regard to this incident, in its bearing on Christ's procedures manifesting the answer of his prayers, observe in conclusion that it puts the capstone on the evidence that Jesus was in reality and in good faith surrendering himself by an act of positive and meritorious activity. It was not because he could not do anything better in the circumstances, not because he was already in their power, and he would make a virtue of a necessity, claiming credit for an act of self-surrender, which the overwhelming force of the adversary counseled as the most advisable step that now remained. No, he had but gently to announce himself to these men as the object of their search, and immediately, like the keepers of his grave, when the dazzling glory of angelic beings falls upon their eyeballs, they tremble and become as dead men. And thus the whole fullness of will and merit in his positive obedience in yielding himself to them, or rather to God, announcing his hidden will through them, is gloriously vindicated as a doctrine which this passage is designed to teach, and which every circumstance which the Spirit of God thought right to record is fitted to confirm. Thus, as far as this portion of Gethsemane's prayer in reference to the will of God is concerned, we see it fully and gloriously answered. And in this noble instance, we may see, in the case of our great high priest himself, his own blessed word fulfilled, "Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." But there was a second element in the will of God, and in the prayer of Jesus, having reference to the fruit of his obedience unto death, the deliverance, namely, and the salvation of the church. Accordingly, it is on it that the second series of question and reply is fitted to throw an interesting light. Roman numeral number 2. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." Verses 7 through 9. The special feature of this resumption of the strange work of interrogation lies manifestly in the fulfillment here described of the word which Jesus had formerly spoken. This is the point and scope of the second half of the conference. The first turned upon the absolute perfection of Christ's positive obedience in surrendering himself. The language of it is, "Lo, I come to do thy will." The language of the second part is, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." For Jesus had no intention whatever to surrender in any other character or capacity than as the surety of his people, the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. By death redeeming the transgressions of the guilty, by death ransoming many sons unto life and glory who were all as dead men. As to himself, personally considered, his captors have no right to seize him, even as they have no power but what he gives them. For behold, they are gone backward and fallen to the ground. And if he yield himself at all, it is to his Father and not to them, to his Father as announcing his will in and through them. And he does so as the representative and substitute of his flock, called to be so by his Father's will, called by God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But his Father's will also is that none of his little ones should perish, that they should be emancipated from the curse of the law by the surrender of their surety in their stead. Jesus knew this portion also of his Father's will, and his heart was set upon it. It was indeed the joy that was set before him, the purchase of his pain, the pledge and promise made to his obedience unto death. Hence, Jesus is resolved to guard and defend this element of his Father's will as much as he is prepared to acknowledge and fulfill the former. But his distinction here must be premised. We may regard these pursuers of our Lord in two lights, either first personally, and in their responsibility as consciously fulfilling their own wicked passions, or secondly, as unconsciously fulfilling the holy purpose of God, not willing that they are the agents of the Most High, accomplishing the determinate counsel of his will and prosecuting the righteous cause of his justice. Number one, viewing them in the former light, we see in their conduct a terrible violation of divine restraint. For though baffled at first and thrown back, overthrown marvelously by a word, it is clear they never seek to quit the ground or lay aside their purpose. Had they done so, certain it is that Jesus would never have challenged or provoked them to resume it. It was not with this view, or for this reason, that he resumed his interrogations. He saw them still resolved, so soon as they recovered, to continue and prosecute their design. And undoubtedly, he gave them a renewed opportunity of apprehending him, only because they desired and sought it. Now mark in this the grievous hardness of their hearts, For to prosecute a guilty person after the grace of God interposes obstacles and restraints, whether on the conscience secretly or by obvious providences, argues that hardening of the heart and that following of an evil course greedily and with resolution, which points in the direction of judicial blindness and abandonment, and which approaches fast toward the sin which is unto death. Beware how you deal with such restraints, for the manner in which you deal with them discloses very much of your moral and spiritual state, and deeply and solemnly and very dangerously affects it. You design some evil course or end. You covet the wages of unrighteousness, or you resolve on such a deed of wrath as worketh not the righteousness of God. You are tempted to go and curse Israel, or to go and avenge yourself on Nabal. But on your way, the Lord's restraint interposes. Abigail waylays you, or rather God, in his mercy, waylays you, seeking to turn you from your purpose. And this dispensation of restraining influence directly says, "Oh, do not this wickedness which I hate. It shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart another day." You listen, you see the Lord's hand, you hear the Lord's voice, you stop short, you are reproved, you are snatched from evil. You breathe freely and thank God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, which hath kept me this day from evil. Yea, bless God, who hath thus interposed to warn, and bless God again, who hath given thee grace to take the warning and to turn from thine evil purpose. Follow up such gracious dealing, for surely the Lord would seem in all this to have towards thy soul a purpose of life and of love. And thy soul, if thou art faithful, shall be bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. For such restrainings upon his part, when met by humble submission and docility by thee, would seem to prove that there is the grace of God in thine heart, and the fear of God before thine eyes. And if thus thy gracious state be revealed, its graciousness shall hereby also be confirmed and be strengthened too. But dost thou despise and burst and break through the restrainings of the Lord? Then fear, lest this demonstrate gracelessness and confirm unchangeably and finally thy graceless state. What? You will curse Israel for the wages of unrighteousness? You will go with the men? But in the way the Lord interposes, he sends the angel with a drawn sword. He opens the dumb beast's mouth to speak with man's voice. He interferes at least sufficiently to show that you are rushing violently against his will and righteousness. But still you go with the men. You go as soon as the angel's sword is withdrawn. You rise from your sickbed and return once more to love the world as before, and serve Mammon with the best of your heart, as really your master and your God. The voice of trembling that spake on that sickbed and cried, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my latter end be like his," is silent now, and the restraining angel being thus gone, you resume your journey and your course of sin. Then know that your latter end shall not be peace, but calamity and desolation, at which the Lord shall mock. Or, if it be not so, the Lord being marvelously merciful unto you, your salvation shall be accomplished only by marvelous mercy on his part, and through the depths of terrible repentance on thy part, as it was doubtless in the case of some of these very men, who forgot the voice which fell them to the ground, and resumed their evil work notwithstanding, but who were brought to repentance, if they were among the penitent, only under that sore charge and conviction. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Even as when his gentle voice, like a thunderbolt, threw you to the ground, him have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And when they heard these things, they were pricked to the heart, and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, and verse 37. Ah, it had been better for them that they had accepted the restraint which the Lord placed upon them. Better far that they had returned, as a previous band of agents had, without their prisoner. And had the chief priests and Pharisees asked them, "Why have ye not brought him?" Remembering his word, which as a whirlwind drove back an armed band of men, they might have said, surely with even more force than their predecessors had, "Never man spake like this man." Still, in his gospel, Jesus speaks, and speaks as never man spake. Even in the foolishness of preaching, as it touches and tells upon the trembling conscience of men, there is something far more than man's voice, a proof of Christ speaking to us through our fellow men. Alas, it is still too largely true that the restraint of Christ's voice still goes for nothing, and men, overthrown by it for the moment, rise and resume their sins. Number two, but secondly, losing sight of the individual responsibility and wicked wills of these men, and regarding them as the unwitting instruments by which the will and purpose of eternal justice is indicated, the lesson which their terrified resile and strange return to their purpose reads is a different one. It is to this effect that even divine justice, thus secretly pursuing Jesus and giving obvious and sacramental representation to her secret purpose of his soul even unto death, by wielding against him all the authority of the land, even divine justice could not consent to accept of Christ's surrender, yea, would have shrunk back as affrighted from the proposal, except on the condition and proviso that he was surrendering on his part, and accepted on hers as the ransom and the price for a multitude who should thus go free. Jesus, as an independent king, demands these terms from his pursuers. He demands, as one able to enforce what he demands, as one who has his very captors in his power, having altogether changed places with them, and able to appall and paralyze them by his gentle speech. If ye seek me, let these go their way. It is the King of Israel commanding deliverances for Jacob. He demands this as the condition on which he surrenders. But far more may we say that divine justice demands this also, as the only condition on which she will consent to accept his surrender. Till this is clearly brought out, her unconscious agents fall back in amazement and terror at the very offer of himself which Jesus makes. It is not till the safety of the sheep is on all hands guaranteed and secured that the justice of God will allow her agents to place their rude hand upon the shepherd. The determinate counsel of God drives them back in dismay till it be understood by all concerned that the arrest of Jesus shall purchase the freedom of his children. It is, you say, Jesus whom ye seek, Jesus who saves his people from their sins. If ye seek me, let these go their way. And hereby was fulfilled the word that he spake, of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. But is not this straining the event too far and dragging out of it an inference which it is not fitted to yield? How can the plain fact of Jesus demanding the liberty of the 11 be taken as a proof of the profound truth that the salvation of those for whom he died is secure, a fulfillment of his own saying, of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none? Let it be borne in mind that this whole scene is dramatic, symbolic, sacramental, in the sense in which we have already explained. The substantial fact of Christ, the surety, guilty by imputation in his people's sins, being therefore summoned and arrested by divine justice to appear before the tribunal of his Father, and the incensed face of an angry God, is an invisible fact. But at the time when it was in reality accomplished, invisibly accomplished, as of course its nature implied, it was also symbolically represented, while its reality and terrors were also, as it were, sacramentally sealed by the accompanying formalities of a criminal prosecution visibly conducted by human agents accomplishing the counsel of God. And thus in symbol, as well as in secret, and in infinitely more terrible reality, he was numbered with the transgressors. Over against this invisible arraignment of Jesus at God's tribunal must be placed the emancipation of the church and the letters patent of her liberty, which, as the fruit of Christ's surrender, passed under the great seals of heaven at the very same time, a glorious transaction in the court of the Most High God, glorifying the arrest of Christ as infinitely holy, wise, and righteous, itself also an invisible transaction. But then it might be, it ought to be, symbolically and sacramentally set forth also on earth by some visible sign and seal or drama, simultaneously with the substitute's arrest, transacted on the same spot and at the same time secured by the surety himself as the fruit and condition of his arrest. Hence, just as his captors by the hands of men obviously shadowed forth and surely sealed his arrest under the hand of the King Invisible, so this escape of the 11 equally represents, as in a mirror, and be it observed, seals with all sensible proof and conviction the eternal salvation which Christ's offering and sacrifice secured for his people. So that we see in this very humble fact of the 11 being exempted from apprehension or arrest with Jesus by the Roman soldiers, a sacramental or symbolic and confirming evidence, a dramatic representation, and thereby and therewith also a real fulfillment of the saying, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none." O Jesus did not die. Why should he die? How indeed could he die? Ignorant of the fruits which his death should bear. That man indeed saw little of the truth and glory of the everlasting covenant, who said that the work and death of Jesus would have been very glorious, though no individual of the human race had ever come and reposed living faith in the surety. How dishonoring to the work of Jesus! How dishonoring to the righteousness of God! To what straits are men reduced when at all hazards they will have it that the death of Jesus was accomplished alike for the saved and the lost? For if he died for the lost, and yet his death did not secure them from being lost, it must be something else than the death that secured the saved unto salvation. So that if Jesus died for all alike, is it not his death that secures the salvation of any? It only secures, it seems, the possibility of salvation to all. That is the whole fruit of it, and it is this which is tempted to the terrible and blasphemous assertion that his death would have been a glorious work, though none had been saved by it at all. That is to say, though he had never earned the name of Jesus who saves his people from their sins. We have not so learned the covenant or gospel of our salvation. And very clearly, our blessed Lord did not so understand the case in which he himself has so glorious an interest. If ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none." Now this was his Father's will. These were his Father's gift. Concerning this gift and this will of his Father, his soul in Gethsemane had agonized in prayer, and now his prayer is answered. His Father's will on this most vital point is done. All whom the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing. Even so, Father, for so it hath seemed good in thy sight, be it unto me according to thy word. O my Father, thy will be done. And even so it is done indeed. If ye seek me, let these go their way. And the saying is fulfilled which he spake, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none." It appears then, on a review of this whole transaction, that in so far as this first and initial process admitted of it, the whole is conducted as in precise answer to the prayer of Gethsemane, and the answer, in reward, is given openly. First, the surety prays for grace to do the will of God, to be obedient unto death. And he shows that in answer to his prayer the Lord has taught him, and that he has learned obedience. He is not arrested in the imperfect and incomplete capacity of a passive victim. He surrenders in the duty and the action of a high priest made perfect, and it is openly transacted. A great multitude look on and behold the majesty in which he acts. Secondly, the surety prays that by this will of God his sheep may be sanctified and set apart in safety and unto holiness by the offering of his body once for all. And it is done unto him, and done also openly. They go free in the presence of their foes. There doth not a hair of their head fall to the ground. None of them is lost. And a great multitude looks on and sees their salvation. Thus all that Jesus prayed for is granted, and granted openly before the world. And now, thou also, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Matthew 6, verse 6. Pause then, O my soul, and contemplate and improve this great sight of the substitute and Savior of sinners, arrested and surrendering to the hands of justice. It is sin that makes him liable to this arrest, and it is the wages of sin, it is death, that pursues him relentlessly unto the end. And how, O sinful soul, shalt thou escape? If these things be done in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? If this judgment and arrest begin on the Son of God, how shalt thou be allowed to go at large? Thy sins are many, they are legion. Each one of them has power to awaken a relentless prosecutor who will never slumber till he hail thee to the bar and judgment seat of God. All may be smooth and quiet with thee now, but be sure thy sin will find thee out, and then whither wilt thou flee? Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. For there is not a word upon my tongue, but lo, O God, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. And now, O my trembling soul, thou hast no escape from this warrant that is gone out from the judge of all against thee. Though thou dig into hell, thence will his hand take thee. Though thou climb up to heaven, thence will he bring thee down. Though thou hide thyself on the top of Carmel, he will search and take thee out thence. And though thou be hid from his sight in the bottom of the sea, thence would he command the serpent to arrest and bring thee forth into his sight. Yea, in vain, even in the awful end, wouldst thou call upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on thee and hide thee from the face of the Lamb. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. But thou art guilty. Thy conscience tells thee so, and tells thee that thou oughtest to be arrested and haled to the bar of God. Yea, verily. But is there not a shield? Is there not a plea? Might it not be well to arrest thyself and surrender? Oh, that I could but get the counsel of the wonderful, the counselor, you say. Oh, that I might live in the redemption and freedom purchased by the arrested, the self-surrendering substitute. Oh, that if I were verily among the number whom Jesus shields with that omnipotent demand, let these go their way. And wherefore mayest thou not? There was not one vile and wretched slave of sin among these Roman soldiers. Had he only arrested himself instead of arresting the Lord, and thrown away the weapons of his rebellion, and self-surrendered and self-disarmed, passed over to the little band of disciples, but on the spot where he had shown his guilty will to kill the Prince of Life, but shown his will also to turn to him and live, would have shared at once in the shield which Jesus cast around his own, in the exemption and salvation, with a great price he was procuring for them, and with a prevailing voice pronouncing over them. And what remains then, O my sinful and troubled soul, but that with all weapons of self-defiance and all pleas of self-justification forever thrown away, thou too, like these pursuers, but in a very different spirit, must seek Jesus of Nazareth. And when thou hast found him, thou too, like them, must hold him fast, but after a very different fashion, even with bands of faith and love. Art thou begun to seek him? And has he never asked thee, whom seekest thou? He still conducts such conferences of interrogation. To those that seek him in this other spirit, he is still known to say, in another manner than he doth unto the world, in another voice than he spake to his pursuers, I am he. Ah, when in his word, in his sanctuary, by his pleading spirit he draws near, do not put the Lord away. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that speaketh unto thee, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would give thee all the safety and salvation thou canst need. Say not, when Messiah is come, he will put all my guilty fears to flight and give me liberty to go my way when he hath enlarged my heart. For I say unto thee that Messiah is come already, and you see how they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. He is come again, he is always coming again, in the power of his Spirit, to divide the spoil with the strong and gather up the fruits of what they listed to do unto him. Hark his voice. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. O seeking soul, Messiah is come already. Hear him. O hear him saying, I that speak unto thee am he. Fall not back affrighted. Fall down rather at his feet, self-surrendered to thy Lord. Surrender thyself into the hands of justice in the virtue of thy Lord's own surrender, arrested with thine own full consent by the word of God, by the ambassadors of peace, by the spirit of truth and holiness, self-arrested before a God of grace, and self-surrendered in the faith and fellowship of Christ's vicarious surrender to a God of justice, the same God, his God, and your God, a just God and a Savior, in union with Christ and in the communion of his law-magnifying obedience unto death and finished work of priestly presentation of himself, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Thou yieldest thyself now to God in Christ and with Christ, and thy life is held sacred and secure indeed. Thou yieldest thyself not as a dead man, but as one alive from the dead. Thou dost arrest thyself, and art not arrested, but released. Thou dost judge thyself, and thou art not judged, but acquitted. Thou dost humble thyself, and the Lord exalts thee in due time, for thou art arrested with Christ. Nevertheless, yea, thereby thou art acquitted. Thou surrenderest with Christ. Nevertheless, yea, thereby thou art gloriously emancipated and made free indeed. No more dost thou flee to hide thee from thy God. Rather, thou dost flee unto him to cover thee. He himself is thy hiding place now, and under his wings shalt thou trust. For he will keep thee from trouble and compass thee about with songs of deliverance. The warrant to arrest thee, to bind thee hand and foot and cast thee into outer darkness, has been gloriously answered. The warrant that went forth against thy Lord is its answer. Any handwriting demanding thee also is seen to be void, obliterated, nailed to the gate of Gethsemane. And over thee and all thy fellows in the fellowship of faith in Jesus, there is heard the prevailing voice, securing that no weapon formed and no prosecution raised against thee shall prosper. The password and watchword of the Lord's blood-bought and embannered host, in the power of which they pass and repass, going out and in, and finding pasture, ever safe and ever free, the voice of their Lord, which the gates of hell must ever hear with trembling, ye sought me, but let these go their way. Yes, go thy way. Thy substituted Lord hath saved thee, and thou hast faith in him, hast thou not, as well thou mayest? Go thy way in peace, hunted no more in terror, as by any broken bond of law divine, for thy substituted Lord hath magnified the law and made it honorable, nor as by any lawful warrant of guilty conscience, for the blood of thy substituted Lord cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Go as the free child of the Highest, an heir of his house and of his heavenly land forever. Go, and the shield of thy Savior's defense be ever round thee. Go thy way, and walk in it undefiled. Go and sin no more. Go on thy way rejoicing. Chapter 7, The Arrest, Part 2. The Prisoner Judging All Parties. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus, and took him, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you watching in the temple, and ye laid no hand on me. Matthew 26, verses 47 through 55. Gleams of glory may be seen ever and anon flashing through the dark shadows of Calvary. Strange transitions, marvelous contrasts that take us by surprise. An argument for the divine authorship of the narrative might be periled on them. The grandest instance was on Calvary itself. The last was the grandest, when Jesus, hanging on the cross, turned that shameful cross into a throne, and himself, in that hour, an article of death, death with all its curse and woe, dispensed from that strange throne divine forgiveness and eternal life to a dying malefactor, his fellow sufferer at his side. We have an illustrious and somewhat similar case in the narrative of the arrest in Gethsemane. For while numbered with the transgressors and captured as a criminal, he does nevertheless, in reality, himself ascend the tribunal, and bringing all the parties on the scene and turn to his bar, he pronounces judgment on the conduct of each. And it may give unity to our reflections on this amazing drama if we examine it from this point of view. The arrested prisoner has turned judge, and his sentence goes forth and takes range over all around him. He has a cunning traitor, a little band of true but weak and erring friends, and the host of open foes to deal with. These are on the stage before him, and there are no more. They all act their different parts. Jesus has his opinion concerning each of them, and with ineffable discrimination and dignity, he constrains them in their order to hear it. Roman numeral number 1, and first he sets aside the traitor. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? We all know the fearful part which he enacted, and on which Jesus animadverted in these emphatic questions. It was he who had projected the scheme of this arrest, and procured the warlike band of agents who were now putting it in execution. It was under his direction that the soldiers and their officers, men of an honorable profession, and usually making a strong point of their honor, had basely consented to act. It was the man who had sold his friend for 30 pieces of silver, by whom they had agreed to be guided. And not thinking his past treachery enough, nor leaving it entirely to himself as his own matter, they join with him in a new exhibition of it as calculated to save them perhaps a little trouble and enable them to put through the business more quietly. They consented to a secret sign by which the traitor purposes to guide them to their object. For Judas had given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast, take him, and lead him away safely." Matthew 26, verse 48, and Mark 14, verse 44. And then, when it is all arranged, see how the traitor draws near, as if shocked by the threatened danger to his master's person, and, affecting at once total ignorance, surprise, and sorrow in reference to it, offers the last salutation of faithful love, and pathetically laments his master, for he goes straightway to him and says, "Master, Master," and kissed him. Mark 14, verse 45. But Jesus quietly and quickly dispatches his case. "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Matthew 26, verse 50. "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Luke 22, verse 48. Why, indeed, should Jesus dwell at any length on such a case? There is no hope of bringing such a one to penitence. The son of perdition has already sealed himself as lost. Already he has passed his day of grace. The dealings which infinite compassion had taken with him to turn him from his purpose, he had resisted and rendered unavailing. Infinite righteousness and infinite wisdom have resolved to leave him alone now. Why should Jesus dwell on his case? It is already ripe for the eternal judgment, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory and all nations shall be gathered before him. It can stand over till then. The very briefest mention of it must be sufficient now. Hence the curtness with which Jesus deals with him. He does not at all expostulate. He does not show him the source of his sin, as when he deals with Peter. "Peter is true at heart and shall be restored." He does not tell him the power of darkness and of Satan has swept over him, as he tells the rude soldiery. The rude soldiery do it very much ignorantly in unbelief. He does not even demand him to abstain. He does not even command him to depart. He says enough to reveal his knowledge of the traitor's treachery, and has nothing more to say to Judas till the great white throne shall be set. Yes, it is the very brevity that is the lesson here, the terrifically short and easy method with the sealed for hell. Mark you this, that if you put away the discipline of Christ in grace and providence, in forbearance and affliction, as he seeks to probe your evil heart and show you all its treachery to him and its love for the world and the sin which crucified him, if you set your face against his efforts to emancipate you from the carnal mind, which is treachery and enmity to God, then these efforts will become more and more brief, till at last the Savior, who once yearned to pluck you as a brand from the burning, shall treat you with the utmost brevity and most perfect coolness, scarce even condescending to express in this life his indignation at your crimes. Ah, how many, by resisting the Spirit of the Lord, bring themselves to this dread experience.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."